Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 and verse 35. The passage is on page 754 in your pew Bibles. John 6, 1 through 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. And John 6, verse 35, "Then Jesus declared, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty.'" This is the word of the Lord.
I've been preaching horse on Sunday mornings for the last, I don't know, couple months, because I'm coaching my 7-year-old son's basketball games on Saturday. So I'm yelling, "Pass, pass, dribble, dribble, shoot!" And I come to church on Sunday morning. Hopefully this is the last day for that, because yesterday was the last game. But to kick off our message this morning, I've asked a couple of helpers if they would come up for just a moment. So Luke is going to come help me, and Courtney, why don't you come up for just a second? Let's give these guys a hand as they come on up here. So these guys probably don't have any idea, Courtney can stand right over here, what they're getting into this morning, but the message is called Free Food. And so really, I just brought you up here because I want to give away some free food. So what I've got here is a selection of various kinds of things that you can eat. I'm going to let you pick one item off the table to take it with you. It'll be yours to enjoy. So I've got a couple sandwiches, tuna salad, croissant sandwich, ham, bag of Skittles, a couple kinds of potato chips, some soda, cotton candy. This is actually cotton candy. You ever seen it in bags like this? Yep. In fact, if you pick that, I'll let you have two because it's kind of small. Marshmallows, pizza, some oranges. So I'm going to let you guys just pick something. Courtney, we're going to go ladies first. Is that okay, Luke? All right. So, Courtney, what do you think as you see?
What?
You can say it in the microphone. What are you going to have here?
Cotton candy.
Cotton candy. All right. You can take 2. There you go. You might want to save it till the service is over, though. Okay. Very good. All right, Luke, what are you going to have?
Eeny, meeny, miny, moe, catches that. Oh, forget it.
Oh, you're funny. A soda. All right. There you go. Good choices. Great. Thanks, guys. Well, you did a wonderful job. But now I have one more question for you. Come over on this side so everybody can see you here. Come on over here, Courtney. Now, if I told you there was one more stipulation, I wonder if it would change things. If I said this is the only thing you can eat or drink all day, would it change what you've picked?
No.
Not at all? Okay, it's going to go with the Sprite. All right. How about you, Courtney? Would it change? What would you have gotten? Something healthier. Okay, well, fortunately, it's not the only thing you have to eat. But I was just curious, all right? So you guys did a great job. Let's give them a hand. You go back to your seat. Now, I did that to start this morning because I knew that for somebody, cotton candy would be irresistible. And this morning, we're talking about a hunger. A hunger that every one of us is born with and that we spend much of our lives trying to satisfy. Unfortunately, so often, I think, we misidentify what the hunger is. And because we haven't correctly identified the hunger, we try to fill it with all the wrong foods. We're born with a hunger that can only be satisfied by one thing, one source. And so today we're asking the question, what is the hunger that we all have? And what is it that will satisfy that hunger? What's the hunger that we all have? And what is the one food that will satisfy that hunger? During these weeks leading up to Easter, we've been looking at seven miracles that John talks about in his gospel. Only he calls them signs because they're more than just supernatural works. They're signs that uniquely point to something about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Today we're looking at this miracle in John chapter 6. In fact, it's the only one of Jesus' miracles that's recorded in all four gospels except for the resurrection. And not only are we going to see what happens in the miracle, but we're going to focus on what happens in the dialogue after the miracle, the next day when Jesus is talking with the crowd. You want to have a Bible open as we do this, and if you didn't open it already, to John chapter 6, which is on page 754 if you're using the Pew Bible. As you're turning there, you may realize that John 6 is a very long chapter. It contains 71 verses. So if we were to walk through the whole chapter verse by verse, you'd really be hungry by 6 o'clock tonight when I let you go. So we're not going to do that. I'm going to summarize a great portion of it, and then we're going to focus in on just a few key verses. The chapter, as we just heard, begins with Jesus teaching on a hillside by a lake with great crowds listening to him. People have started to notice that he does some pretty spectacular things. And so he's drawn a crowd, and as the sun starts to go down, Jesus recognizes that all of these people must surely be hungry. There's thousands of them there. But he also knows that he doesn't just want to fill their bellies. He wants to do something that's going to show his followers who he is. And so he puts out a little test to see if his followers are ready for this. And he says, guys, look at all these people. They must surely be hungry. What should we do? Well, Philip answers first and fails the test miserably. Lord, there's no way we could buy enough food for all these people. Andrew answers after that, and he gets a little bit closer. He says, well, you know, Jesus, we did find this one boy who has a sack lunch. He's got 5 rolls and a couple of sardines. I know it's not much, but it's something. He's at least getting somewhere. And you know what happens next. Jesus has everybody sit down on the grass, close their eyes while he says the blessing, and lo and behold, when they open their eyes, he's turned the sack lunch into a feast that will feed thousands of people. Not only was it enough for everybody to have a bite, it was enough for everybody to be stuffed and still have 12 large baskets of leftovers. And what we might not realize is that this crowd of Jewish people who are gathered are at a point in their life politically and socially that they're in a mood for revolution. It's almost at fever pitch. It's kind of maybe a bit like the Arab Spring that happened a couple of years ago. They're ready for someone to come and lead them out from under the oppression of Rome. So Jesus makes all this food miraculously, and they look at him and they say, hey, here's a guy who can give us free food. Let's make him king. Surely he can overthrow the Romans. Well, Jesus knows what they're thinking. He doesn't want that. That's not what he came for. He slips away into the mountains to pray. But meanwhile, he sends his 12 apostles into the boat to cross over the lake there, a large lake, to go to Capernaum. And next week, Lou is going to look at what exactly happens overnight when Jesus walks on the water and meets up with the disciples and the significance of that. But for now, it's enough to say that when Jesus meets them in the boat in the middle of the night, the boat instantly ends up in Capernaum on the far side of the lake. Well, the next morning, the 5,000 People wake up, they stretch, they say, I'm getting hungry for breakfast. Where's my free continental breakfast here? Where's the free food guy? They look around, and Jesus is not there. So they make their way to the other side of the lake. And that's where we're going to pick up the story, in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? In other words, how did you cross the lake during the night? You weren't in the boat with those guys when they left. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. What we see happening here is Jesus is fighting a major battle with these people, and it's a battle he has to fight over and over again throughout his ministry with lots of different kinds of people. He's trying to get people to see beyond the shallow, surfacey, materialistic level that they're accustomed to thinking on, and to see beneath the surface, to see some deep spiritual truth. And I think what he's doing is he's identifying people's true hunger. He says, if you focus your time and energy merely on getting food that's going to pass through your body and leave you hungry very soon again, what you're doing is you're misidentifying your true hunger, and it's going to leave you deeply hungry. I mean, look at these people. They're willing to sleep out in the wilderness overnight and then hop in a boat to cross a lake just to get a free meal. He's telling them that they're trying to satisfy a deeper hunger by acquiring material provisions, and it's going to leave them hungry. It's just like trying to fill up on Sprite or cotton candy, if that's all you get to have for a day. It's not going to work. And I wonder if Jesus were here today talking to us, would he have to fight that same battle? Would he have to wrestle with us to get us to see beyond the materialistic things that we so often think about, the things that we strive after, to see this deep spiritual reality that we're hungry for? Most of us spend a great part of our lives trying to satisfy that hunger. We just misidentify it. Do you remember when you first felt that kind of deep spiritual hunger? I can remember when I was around 9 or 10, lying in bed at night in the summertime in Nashville with the windows open and hearing the interstate traffic passing by outside. They didn't call it an expressway in Tennessee. They called it the interstate. Hearing the drone of the traffic passing by. And as I'm trying to go to sleep, I can remember thinking, you know, there's got to be more to life than this. I mean, life is just like the sound of that traffic. It goes on and on. Day after day, you do the same things until you die. I mean, isn't there some meaning that's greater than this? And I can remember the ways, looking back now, that I started to try to fill that hunger. I remember first trying to distinguish myself, trying to be the best at academics or at sports. God, in his sense of humor, didn't let me be the best at either. I'm only a mediocre athlete at best. But as time went on, I can see now that really where it got intense was as I tried to fill that hunger through romantic relationships. I became convinced somewhere around the age of 14 that if I were in the right relationship with a beautiful girl, that then I would be really satisfied. That went on for about 4 or 5 years until I realized through the pain of getting dumped that that never satisfied the hunger to begin with. It's got to be something else. And I wonder if you can think of just one or two ways now that in your lifetime you've placed your hope in something, believing that it was going to satisfy that deep longing within you. Maybe it's a romantic relationship or an academic status or a career or a certain amount of wealth. I think we have to first recognize what our hunger really is if you want to find the food that will satisfy it. And Jesus identifies our hunger here. Here's what I think he's saying. You and I are ultimately hungry for an unending source of life. We are hungry for an unending source of all-satisfying life. That's why Jesus says in verse 27, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Of course, food here is a metaphor for the kind of life that we truly hunger for. Now, I want you to notice exactly what he's saying when he says to pursue the food of eternal life. We alluded to this a couple weeks ago in John 4, and we saw it in the wine miracle back in chapter 2 when Jesus changed the water to wine, but I want to focus here for just a moment because I think the kind of life that we're hungry for has two important aspects. Jesus calls it eternal life. And the two important aspects that we're hungry for are quality and quantity. Let's look at the quality first. When Jesus says to pursue the food of eternal life, the word he uses for life, as John records it in the Greek language, is the word zoe or zoe. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. There were two words that he could have used, zoe or bios, which is like biology, bio, life. Sometimes there's overlap, but there's also a key distinction, especially when it's used with the word eternal, describing it. You see, if Jesus just wanted to say, pursue eternal existence, eternal breath, he probably would have used the word bios. But he used the word zoe because there's something more to it. He's talking not just about life as in existence. He's talking about quality living. And I told you before, I love the way that Tim Keller describes this, that Jesus gives the quality of life that begins now and only gets better beyond the grave. It's a quality of life that begins now. I heard someone tell about the first time that he got to take his son on a business trip. His son was 7 years old, and he had some extra airline miles. So he brought the boy to fly with him on this trip. And the kid was so excited to get on a plane for the very first time. He's all nervous with excitement sitting on the runway. And boy, as the plane starts to accelerate and take off, he's thinking, this is like a roller coaster ride. This is awesome. It gets really good, though, when they get up at cruising altitude and they unfasten their seatbelts. And the flight attendants come by with free soft drinks. Now this is something. And the boy, he pushes the button and he reclines back in his chair and he sips his Coke and he looks over at his dad and he says, now, Dad, this is living. There's existence and then there's living. Life with zest. That's what Jesus is talking about. That kind of eternal life, not just in duration, we're coming to that, but in quality. But there is the duration, the quantity aspect of it as well. Because as we've seen over and over, we live in a world that's marked by death. Our bodies are subject to decay. And I think that we all long for a life that is not subject to death. I read an article about a man named Ray Kurzweil. He's a famous inventor, probably one of the greatest inventors who's ever lived. Among other things, he invented the technology that will turn your speech into text that we all probably, at least a lot of us, use nowadays. He invented the first synthesizer keyboard, Kurzweil. That was his. But lately he's become known for something else, because Ray Kurzweil believes that within this century, the medical technology will exist that will enable human immortality. Human beings will live forever. And he's so convinced on it that he's built his life around it. He takes a regimen of several hundred supplements every day to try to keep his body alive long enough for us to have that technology. Just in case he's wrong and he happens to die first, he's made arrangements for cryogenics so that his body can be frozen, in a sense, so that when that technology comes around, he can be brought back to live forever. Now, Ray Kurzweil is a brilliant man, far more intelligent than I am, but I think he's got it wrong on this one. Because it's part of our human condition that our bodies are subject to decay. And that's not going to change until Jesus comes back. We long to be out from under that. And I think Ray Kurzweil is a good picture of that longing. A life that's unending, not only in its quality, but also in its duration. That's the hunger. That's what we long for. So what we need is the food that will satisfy that hunger, that will give us that kind of life. What is that food? Well, Jesus hints at it in verse 27 when he says to pursue the food of eternal life which the Son of Man will give you. You know, whenever Jesus uses that term, Son of Man, to refer to himself, he's actually referring back to a messianic prophecy from Daniel 7. And by calling himself that, he's in essence claiming to have the authority that only God has to give that food, the food of eternal life. So he's saying, I'm the one who gives it. He doesn't say exactly what the food is yet, but it only comes from me. Now, this interesting interchange happens at this point. In verse 28, the people say, okay, so you can give that food, the food of eternal life. Well, what do we have to do to get it? They say, what must we do to do the works God requires? In essence, that's really what humanity has been wanting to answer for all of time. You give eternal life? Great. What's the checklist? How much is it going to cost? We'll fork it over. Where do we have to go? And Jesus is going to give the answer. The suspense is building. And in verse 29, he gives the secret to this zestful immortality. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. No, hold on a minute, Jesus. Okay, we get it. Now tell us what we have to do. We're ready. Come on, we'll pull ourselves up. What do we need to do? What's the checklist? Believe in the one he sent. It's not a checklist at all. It's belief. It's faith. It sounds too simple, doesn't it? It is simple, but it's not easy, especially here on Long Island, where most of us have a hard time admitting that we have a need. We have a hard time receiving help. Now, when Jesus says you believe in the one he has sent, do you understand what he's saying? He's not just saying believe as in agree to a set of doctrines, you know, sign on the dotted line that you agree to this and this and this. No, the word believe has a much deeper connotation here. He's talking about a deep-seated belief in him that characterizes your life, the kind of faith that takes him at his word and is willing to act on it. There's an old story that's been around for a long time that I think conveys this kind of faith really well. You might have heard it. It's been preached a lot of times about a guy named Charles Blondin. But it gets it so well, I'm going to share it with you again. In fact, I found a little video this week that tells his story. Why don't you take a look?
Jean-Francois Gravelet, better known as Blondin, was a famous tightrope walker and acrobat. He's perhaps best known for his many crossings of a tightrope, 1,100 feet in length, suspended 160 feet above Niagara Falls in the USA. His act would be watched by large crowds and begin with a relatively simple crossing using a balancing pole. Then he would throw away the pole and amaze the onlookers. On one occasion, he crossed the tightrope on stilts. On another occasion, blindfolded. Another time, he stopped halfway to cook and eat an omelette. In 1860, a royal party from England came to watch Blondin perform. After his normal spectacular crossings, he then wheeled a wheelbarrow from one side to the other as the crowd cheered. Next, he put a sack of potatoes into the wheelbarrow and wheeled that across. The crowd cheered louder. Then he approached the royal party and asked the Duke of Newcastle, "Do you believe that I could take a man across the tightrope in this wheelbarrow?"
Yes, I do, said the Duke.
Ah, hop in, replied Blondin. The crowd fell silent, but the Duke of Newcastle would not accept Blondin's challenge. Is there anyone else here who believes I could do it? Asked Blondin. No one was willing to volunteer. Eventually, an old woman stepped out of the crowd and climbed into the wheelbarrow. Blondin wheeled her all the way across and all the way back. The old woman was Blondin's mother, the only person willing to put her life in his hands.
Now, I was curious about the veracity of that, so I've researched it. He lived, and most of that is very true. The one part I'm not completely sure about is the old woman getting in at the end. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't, but the rest of it really happened. What would you say if you were there and he said, "Do you believe I can push a man or a woman across the Niagara Falls in this wheelbarrow?" "Oh, yes, of course we believe." But then what would you say if he said, "Okay, you get in the wheelbarrow"? Different story. You see, when Jesus says that what God requires of you to have this food is to believe in the one he sent, that's what he's talking about. To trust your life into his hands. Now, coming back to John 6, people are hearing him and they're saying, "Well, we're not so sure about that. You know, I'm not sure you can deliver on this claim." And so they say something interesting in verse 30. "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert." Prove it, Jesus. You know, why should we believe you? Now that might seem like a logical question until you think about the fact that he just did that less than 24 hours ago. Not only did he provide manna, he gave them a feast. He stuffed them and still had leftovers. That was the proof. But people have missed it. They've missed the significance because they're only thinking about the physical things, the filling of their bellies. But remember, when John writes this, this is a sign. Jesus' power to create earthly food in abundance is a visible demonstration that he gives spiritual food in abundance. How quickly we forget too, because we're fixated on the wrong hunger. Well, they start to track with him, and so in verse 34, the people say, well, you know, okay, maybe he can deliver on this claim. And they say, sir, from now on, give us this bread. But they still don't know what the bread is. They're still picturing loaves or something, the food of eternal life. What is the food that satisfies our deepest hunger? Well, Jesus gives the answer in verse 35, which is a very bold claim. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Not only can Jesus give the food of life, Jesus is the food of life. He gives the eternal, not just existence, the qualitative, zestful living that we long for. Why does Jesus use bread for the metaphor? Why doesn't he say, I'm the steak of life? It's a little bit more hearty, filling. Well, in the part of the world where he's talking, the most common, most important food staple at every meal was bread. If Jesus were living on Long Island from Italian descent, he'd probably say, I am the pasta of life. Even today, in most parts of the world, some form of bread is the crucial staple that sustains life. You see, what Jesus is doing, he's using the most important, most common food staple to convey the spiritual reality that he alone is the source of life that sustains us and satisfies our hunger. Now, I want you to notice something. He doesn't say the religion called Christianity is the bread of life, or this system of rules, this philosophy is the bread of life, because that's not it. When you lie awake at night hungering for something more, you're not hungering for a religion or a system of rules or a philosophy. The bread of life is a person. And when you're lying awake at night, when you've had everything the world says that you're supposed to have, and you still feel that hunger, you realize it's not found in the reputation, it's not in the career, it's not in the wealth, it's not in the romance. What you are longing for is found in a life with Jesus, the person, relationship with him. Our true hunger is for an unending source of life, and Jesus is the one food that satisfies that hunger. And that begs a question. All right, how then do we eat that food? How do we get it? And just when we think that the food metaphor has been stretched to the limit, Jesus takes it one step farther, and he says something that has troubled people for centuries. Look at verse 51. He says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then down in verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. If we want to experience the satisfying and unending life we hunger for, we have to eat Jesus. Now that sounds a little bit weird to me. Anybody else? What on earth is he talking about? Well, as many of you know, Christians have wrestled with this for a couple thousand years. One very well-known Christian tradition has decided that Jesus must have been talking about Holy Communion. He must have meant that when we take the bread of communion, it literally becomes his flesh, and we eat it. And the wine literally becomes his blood, and we drink it. That's what you might call interpretive gymnastics, having to bend a little bit too far to understand. I don't think it's that complicated, and the reason is John gave us one little detail in the beginning of the story that I think unlocks this mysterious statement. It was back in verse 4. John said, the Jewish Passover festival was near. Here's why that matters. Passover was the pinnacle of the Jewish calendar. It's the holiday that everybody got most excited about because it reminded God's people of the one defining event in their history. You remember how it played out back in Egypt when God's people were being oppressed? And God said he was going to send judgment on the Egyptians, and here's how it was going to happen. He was going to send an angel on one particular night to destroy the firstborn child of every household in Egypt. But God told his people, here's what you need to do. Take a lamb and slaughter the lamb. And when you do, dip a brush in the blood and paint a little bit of that blood onto the doorpost of your house. And when the angel comes that night in Egypt, he'll see the blood, realize the lamb died so you won't have to, and the angel will pass over the house. Judgment won't fall on you, God's people, only on the Egyptians. But there was one more thing. Remember what God said to do after they had painted the blood of the lamb onto the doorpost? Go inside and roast that lamb and eat it. Rejoice. And so for every year at Passover, ever since, God's people have been slaughtering a lamb to remember that it was because the lamb died that they were set free. And then you know what they do? They feast on it, rejoicing in God's presence. In fact, that carried over into just about every experience of animal sacrifice for the Jewish people. They would offer a sacrifice for their sin or for something else, and then they would cook it and eat it, festively rejoicing in God's presence. Not only was the lamb a reminder that God had set them free from sin and captivity, it was also a source of sustenance and joy and festivity. And I think when Jesus is saying, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," he knows what's on everybody's minds. Everybody's thinking about Passover. They're already making preparations. The relatives are coming over. And I think when he says that, he's saying, "I am the Passover lamb. And you can have your hunger satisfied because I'm going to die so you won't have to. So you can have unending life. Not only will my broken body and my shed blood set you free from sin, I'll satisfy your deepest hunger." I think what Jesus is saying, practically speaking for us, is if you want to experience this kind of life, you consume me. You take me into your entire being. Accept me into every part of your life. Let me be the center. You see, Jesus is talking to people who are only following him at this point because he satisfied one portion of their agenda. Free food. Hey, here's a revolutionary leader. Let's follow him. But that's not how Jesus works. A lot of people want a nice, balanced diet. They want a little bit of work, a little bit of family, a little bit of relationship, a little bit of exercise, a little bit of prayer, a little bit of God in my life. But you see, Jesus is not a Kellogg's breakfast cereal. He doesn't want to be just a part of a balanced life. If you're going to experience the food of life, Jesus must be your everything. Take him in to your entire being. Now, this is the reason. We don't have time to look into this in detail, but at the end of the chapter, John's going to tell us that people started walking away when Jesus said this. They can't handle the fact that he's claiming to be the ultimate Passover lamb, that he's claiming that he demands ultimate allegiance, that he must be the center of our lives. Not only does the crowd start walking away, even some of the disciples start walking away. Not the 12, they're still there, at least for now, but some of the others start walking away. They can't handle this kind of claim. Now, I want to point out something, especially for those of you who've been following Jesus for a long time. Because my hunch is that some of us still feel hungry. And you may hear this and think, well, you know what? I'm not sure this is true because I believe in Jesus, and yet I still feel the hunger. But Jesus is not saying that you'll never feel the hunger. In verse 35... he literally says, "Whoever continually comes to me will never ever go hungry. And whoever continually believes in me will never ever be thirsty." You see, the hunger is there to continually drive us back to him, to make us come back to the buffet and eat again. He's promising he won't leave us hungry. It's like having access to an all-satisfying source of food, abundant life, where the food never runs out. Have you ever noticed what happens at 10:30 at the bagel hour up there in the Commons? When we serve the bagels, most of you, if you're here, you probably get a bagel, get a little butter or cream cheese, you go get some coffee, and then you mingle around the room. But there are a few people, bless their hearts, as we would say in the South, who hover over the bagels. You know what I mean? They can't get enough. They'll start with a half. Oh, maybe I'm going to go light today, just a half a bagel. I don't know, that wasn't quite enough. I'm going to try one of these everything bagels. And they'll stay. And you can't get around them when you're trying to get to the cream cheese because they just abide with the bagels. That's what Jesus wants us to do. He is the source of satisfying life that we long for. But we've got to stay close to Him. We've got to abide with the food source. Now, before we end, I just want to give you a few very brief practical handles on how to feed, so to speak. Many of you probably already know and do these things, but I don't want to take it for granted. One of the ways that we enjoy the life, the food of eternal life that Jesus gives, is by savoring His words. Savoring His words as life-giving food. I love the way the prophet Jeremiah says this. He says, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight." God's words, the words of Jesus, are a source of spiritual food for us, for daily consumption. And if you believe in Him and you say, "I just don't feel satisfied," I would have to ask, are you consuming His words on a daily basis? Not just reading them, meditating on them, chewing on them, letting them sink deep into your soul. Another way that we experience the soul satisfaction that Jesus gives is by doing His work in the world. He said so much in John chapter 4, you know, when the woman is at the well and Jesus is talking and the disciples come up, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and finish His work." And He's specifically talking about harvesting people there who will follow Him. If you're a part of introducing people to Jesus, it will bring you a level of joy that you won't find any other way. And there's no better way to do that here in our context, I think, than being a part of Alpha and helping there. There's literal food, by the way, in addition to soul-satisfying spiritual food, as you do His work and introduce people to Him. And finally, one of the most satisfying ways that I think we enjoy the food of eternal life that we often overlook is by consuming it together in community. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to just have a solitary, individual relationship with Him. This is true of literal food. It's much better when you enjoy a feast with a crowd of friends or family. And if you're not already, I encourage you, you need to be in some authentic relationships where you're savoring God's Word together, where you're praying openly together, where you're literally feasting together. If you're not, you're missing out on the kind of life that Jesus wants to give you now. Jesus is the bread that gives satisfying, ongoing life to us. But we must consume Him consistently. At the end of the passage, at the end of chapter 6, John tells us that Jesus asks His 12 followers, the closest inner circle, one more question. Everybody else is walking away. Jesus looks at them and He says, "So guys, what's it going to be? Are you going to walk away too?" And there's silence for a moment. Peter answers up. You can always count on Peter to be the spokesperson. And he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You see, Peter's tasted and he's seen. There's nothing better out there than Jesus, the bread of life. I hope that you'll feast on Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You gave up Your life for us, the Passover lamb, to take away our sin and set us free from slavery to sin, but also to give us this constant source of feasting. Lord, there are people here today who have never come to You and experienced the life that You give. And in this moment, I pray that Your Spirit would be showing them how freely and generously You give this life, how freely You give of Yourself, inviting them to come and receive You. Lord, there are those of us here today who have been walking with You for years, and we need a fresh filling of You. And I pray that You'll give that generously today. I pray, Lord, that You'll remind us, not just on Sunday, but throughout the week, as we're working and going to school and in our relationships, that You are the food, the bread of life that we long for. Keep us coming back to You, Lord. All of this, Father, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.